It was 1988, and I had just gotten to my new duty station in San Diego when I got the news that my grandma had died. I was stuck in San Diego with no way to get home to the funeral. I was in a downward spiral with God.
In the late 1960s, I was in the U.S. Coast Guard. God wasn't even on my radar screen. God in his divine providences graciously and mercifully drew me to himself by bringing me into contact with two Christians while stationed in New York City. I learned years later from one of those Christians that they had been praying for a group of us at the base, and I was relegated to last on their list.
To make things worse for me, I was working in the chaplain's office, so I was reminded every day of who I was supposed to be in Christ. I was a hypocrite, and I knew it. A six-month deployment halfway around the world didn't help me. I had never been this far away from home, and now I was going to new places and had no idea what I would find.
I walked in rebellion to the law of God. My evil and foolish heart was so darkened, hardened, and unrepentant to the light of the gospel that my friends had concluded that I was probably beyond hope. A year and a half later, I was stationed in the San Francisco area and became involved in a Bible study.
I never felt like I hated God, but I was trying to get to God on my own strength without God's help. My friends never wrote to me, so I felt truly abandoned. Bitterness and anger continued to grow within me. I sank lower and lower into depression and tried to run from God. It got to the point that I was so angry that no one wanted to be around me, and some days I didn't want to be around myself.
I was ignorant of the gospel and walking in a reprobate life of sin and spiritual darkness. I was separated from Jesus Christ and was without hope and without God in this world.
I realized that something needed to change, and God gave me the opportunity. I got some information about a three-day retreat, and I thought it might help me. At the retreat, we were able to have some time by ourselves, and it was during that time I repented of my hostility towards God and told God that I was tired of running. I wanted to be reconciled to God. God healed me for good that day.
God's amazing grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, penetrated my blindness and helped me understand the gospel message. The gospel brought spiritual light, hope, and eternal life to my soul.
I prayed hard and long, and I told God to use me however He wanted. That time in my life was a turning point, and I have served Him more and more each day. I am not perfect, but I rely on God who reconciled me to Himself to finish the work He started in me.
By God's gift of faith, I found forgiveness from all of my sin and reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I am so thankful that God opened my eyes. I love you, Lord."
Abba, Father. Thank you, Daddy.
Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 23. You have just heard from two men, how God got a hold of their hearts, how God reconciled them to Himself. And this passage this morning talks about that. Reading, beginning in verse 21 of Colossians chapter 1. "And you were once alienated and hostile in mind because of your evil actions. But now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith, and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a minister of it." I think it's interesting that we looked at six verses that talk about who Christ is, and we learned 12 things about Christ. They're posted on a large poster right outside the back of the sanctuary. And those 12 things tell us that He was the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. He has power over death. And it goes on down through the list. And it gets to the end. And towards the end it says, "And God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him to reconcile man to God." That's who Jesus is. That is what Jesus is about. And Paul likes to take a word, and I've said this before, and he goes off on a tangent, and he explains it and defines it. And Paul couldn't pass up the description of Christ. When he said reconcile, he went off and he said, "Oh yeah, reconcile, that's right, because you guys were hostile to God, and you were enemies, and you were aliens, and you didn't like Him, and you weren't looking for Him, and God came to you, and He opened your eyes, and He opened your hearts, and He tuned you to sing His praise, and He presents you holy and faultless and blameless before His throne." And this gospel is all over the whole entire world, and I'm a minister of it. Hallelujah. And so Paul stems off reconcile and says, this is what it is. This is what it looks like. And so today we're going to talk about how God saves. And the way that God saves is He reconciles enemies to Himself. Now, we talked last week. I want to remind you what reconcile means. Reconcile is a complete change or an exchange. It's not just a slight shift in one direction. It's not just putting your blinker on and making a lane change. It's not just thinking you might have a new idea. It is a complete and total change or exchange. It is to change from enemies to friends. It is to reestablish a close relationship. Now, with us, it's not that God reestablishes a close relationship and we go in and out of it, but there was a close relationship when God made this earth in the garden. He placed Adam and Eve in it. There was intimate, holy, pure, sinless fellowship. And it failed. It went wrong. Adam sinned. And so to reestablish that close relationship. So reconciliation is what God does. Why does God do that? Why does God reconcile us to Him? Have you ever thought about that? Is He lonely? No. God doesn't need anything from us. God reconciles us to Him because by making His enemies His friends, He glorifies Himself. You're not to be acclaimed if someone that loves you and does good things for you and comes to your house and does nice things and tells you what a great guy you are and how fun it is to be around you. It's no reward to be friends with that person. They like you and it's no big deal. But to make an enemy your friend is a very different thing. To reach out to the person who's hostile, who's hateful, who does mean things, and you reach out constantly and try to reconcile that relationship. That's what God did. God reached out to us and we were His enemies. And the passage says that. He says, "You were alienated and hostile." Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 gives us a clue about this. In Ephesians chapter 1, why did God do this? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ, for He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world," here we hear it again, "to be blameless and holy in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to His favor and His will, to the praise of His glorious grace that He lavished on us." To the praise of His grace. And so we sing Amazing Grace because that's what it was. It was grace, undeserved favor. And we say, "For by grace are you saved." Not because you earned it, not because you're the smart one who noticed God, not because you're the one who has a Bible, but because God was gracious and kind to you and made you as His enemy, His friend. First, we want to look in this passage that God reconciles man. How does God save? He reconciles man. God comes to us and He reconciles man. And you were alienated and hostile in mind, but He has reconciled you. God reconciles man. God makes it right. God changes it so the equation is no longer hostility. God changes it so that your sin is no longer an affront to Him, so that your sin is not shaking your puny fist in face of a mighty God. The verse here says that the unreconciled are alienated. It says they're hostile. The word there for hostile is ekthros. And ekthros is almost always translated enemies. Not just disappointed, not just unhappy, not just a little confused, not ignorant, enemies. The unreconciled are the enemies of God. It almost means by definition that you're not neutral if you're apart from God. And so often we want to be kind to those who defy God. We want to say, well, they're, you know, you got to understand, they weren't raised in a Christian setting, or they never heard, you know, this or that. And we want to kind of soft speak about it. But the reality is, if you're not reconciled to God, if you don't follow and love God, you're not neutral. You're His enemy. You're hostile. You're an alien. And this shouldn't be condemnation when we speak that. It should break our hearts to realize that when we talk to someone or share the gospel or understand the person knows nothing about God, this is scary. They're God's enemy, and God will take care of His enemies. God does this work. He created the world to display His glory, and He does that by reconciling those who are hostile towards Him. The testimonies you heard in the beginning of the message talk about hostility before God. And one said, well, I didn't hate God, but I was running. I didn't care. I was bitter. I was angry. I was hostile. The other testimony, when the brother first shared it with me, he says, I was so far gone. He says, my friends quit praying for me. He said, they thought I was hopeless. And I thought, wow. And God reconciled you. God came and He opened your eyes, and He got you in a Bible study, and He sent some Christians to be with you, and He opened your eyes, and He reconciled you to Himself. Hallelujah. I've really been convicted lately over how I view the unsaved. And I have to be very careful. Almost every week I share with someone or talk to someone and ask them if they go to church. It's usually a really easy thing for me to say, and people will say something like, no, I never go to church, or, well, I used to. Last week I shared a story, 15 years ago I did, and this week someone said, I go to the synagogue. I'll tell you more about that later. And some people say, nope, never go. Nothing to do with it. And I go, oh, wow, that's really scary. What? But I have to be careful, because I've been convicted that sometimes I come at it like I'm the smart one and they're a fool. And I have to be very careful, because it's not like that. I want to have a broken heart for those who are lost. I was listening to a sermon this week online from a professor I had when I was in college. He actually is the vice president of the seminary. And I clicked on his sermon and it was getting ready to download. And the first words that came onto the computer as I listened were his prayer to start his sermon. And this seminary professor standing in the pulpit of a seminary chapel began by saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I thought, that's me. That's me. I go to the pulpit every Sunday, once or twice or three times, and I go to Sunday school, and what am I saying? I'm saying, God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to us. God, be merciful to every one of you who listens to my voice right now. God, be merciful to you, because even as Christians, we defy Him and we wrestle with truth and we pursue things that dishonor Him, and we know we do. And God, be merciful to us to help us to repent and to confess our sin, and to seek that restored fellowship. And God, be merciful to those of you, and there must be some, who come to church but don't know God. And you know about God, and you know that the Bible's a good thing, and you know there's some good stuff in there, but you're God's enemy because you haven't stopped and said, oh God, I'm your enemy, I repent, forgive me, come to me, and make me your friend. So God saves us by reconciling man. And secondly, He does it through Christ. God reconciles through Christ, period. Not through Christ plus, not through Christ without, through Christ. We are reconciled by making peace through the blood of His cross. He does it through His body and He does it through His death. Now, importantly, in this passage, the Colossians were adding some things, and they had some angelic things going on, and they thought you had to have a relationship with God and know about Christ and have some special angelic experience, and they had some other problems too. They thought that anything in a body was bad, and so they thought there were some sins that you could do, but they were in the body. They didn't matter, because what was important was the spiritual side. And so the Colossians were a little messed up here. And they had some Christ plus, and they had some Christ without. But we're saying today, and the Bible says, and God said it, and Jesus proclaimed it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God reconciles through Christ. A relationship with Christ. An understanding of Christ and His sacrifice. A knowledge of God. A knowledge of Christ. I asked the question I like to ask this week as I was making a purchase at the mall. I asked the person checking me out. I said, so, what did I say? Do you go to church? And she said, no, but I go to the synagogue. I said, oh, what's the difference? And she goes, well, there's really no difference as long as you're a good person and keep all the Ten Commandments. And I said, I'm thinking, okay, got to be careful because that's really a foolish answer. But I want to think with my heart. And I said, really, so have you kept all of the Ten Commandments? And we had a conversation that went on for a little while. And I thought, you know, here's the real issue. And I was thinking about my sermon. And I said, can I ask you a question? And I said, what do you do with Christ? Where is Christ in your synagogue? Where is Christ in your religion? Where is Christ? And I thought, that's the real question. Because God reconciles through Christ. No Christ, no reconciliation. Any religion that does not come to terms with Christ and proclaim Him to be the God who saves is a false religion. Christ saves. Faith in Christ saves. And so I said to the girl, what do you do with Christ? And she said, I'm on company time. I can't talk about this. I said, well, can we talk about politics? And she said, sure. And I ordered something. I have to go pick it up. And she said to me, maybe when you come back, we'll talk about this. And I said, that would be great. I want my heart to be broken for her because somehow she thinks a good life and the Ten Commandments is going to make the thing work for her, and it won't. It's about Christ. No Christ, no reconciliation. The sacrifice of Christ had infinite value because He was infinitely holy and valuable. So Christ's infinite sacrifice pays for your infinitely hideous crime against God. Do you realize that your crime against God, one crime, one small crime, one small sin, is infinitely hideous because it defies a holy, living God who made you? Your first sin, your last sin, all your sin, it is infinitely hideous because it defies a holy, infinite, mighty God worthy of all worship. And so Christ's sacrifice had to be infinitely valuable, and it was, because He was infinitely holy as God. And so Jesus came to earth, and He died as a man, as God, on the cross to pay that sacrifice. Jesus wasn't a martyr. Jesus came to reconcile man to God. He was a man on a mission. John 14:6 is critical. I am the way, Jesus said. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to God except through me. If you're God's enemy, you must come through Christ. You must come through Christ or you will remain His enemy. Romans 10:9 says, if anyone confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is my Lord, and believes in his heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Number three, God reconciles us for righteousness. He reconciles us for righteousness. God is about goodness and holiness and rightness and love and kindness and everything good. That's what God's about. We are not naturally about that. That's what God's about. And so when He reconciles us, He does that so that He can present us holy and faultless and blameless before Him. Present there is the word parastamian. It means literally to stand beside. God reconciles us to Him through Christ so that He can stand beside us or help us to stand holy and faultless and blameless. Parastamian means to stand beside or to offer up, to exhibit, to recommend, or to aid. That's what Jesus does. I like the word exhibit. Jesus comes to us, we're reconciled to God through Christ, and He exhibits us to the Father holy and blameless and righteous. Imagine that. Holy, the word used for the saints. Hagios, simple word. In the first verse of this chapter, Colossians 1, actually the second verse, Paul writes to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, saints to the Hagios, the holy ones. If you're in Christ, if you've trusted Him with your life, if you are no longer His enemy, if you have been reconciled to God, God says, you're the holy ones. You're my chosen ones. You're holy and spotless and blameless. Faultless comes from the word momos. I thought that was kind of a funny word, momos. And momos only appears once in the New Testament. It means to be spotted or blameless. And here it says to present you faultless. And so it says amomos or unmomos. Only shows up about 10 times in the New Testament But it talks about that which is without spot, without blemish. I think it's helpful to see that word in the opposite form. And so momos, only appearing one time in the New Testament, is in 2 Peter 2:13. In 2 Peter 2:13, now remember, Paul said that in Christ we're holy and faultless and blameless. And faultless is not momos. And look at this word in 2 Peter 2:13. The writer's talking about false teachers. He's talking about those who are rescued. And then it talks about those in verse 10 who follow the polluted desires of the flesh and despise authority. Look at these harsh words. Bold, arrogant people, verse 10, they do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. However, angels who are greater in might and power, verse 11, do not bring a slanderous charge against them before the Lord, but these people are irrational animals. False teachers, those who are separated from God, those who have polluted desires, they are irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. They speak blasphemies about things they don't understand, and in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. Verse 13, suffering harm as the payment for unrighteousness, and they consider it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Know anybody like that? Know any people like that? Know any group like that? Know any nation like that? Who considers it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime? And then the last part of the verse. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime, and they are spots and blemishes. They are blots and blemishes, delighting in their deceptions as they feast with you, having eyes of adultery, always looking for sin, seducing unstable people, and with hearts trained in greed, accursed children. And the writer in Peter says these are blots and blemishes. Actually, in the Greek, it rhymed. The Greek said they were the spoloi and the momoi. Spots and blemishes. And in Christ, that's not what we are. We are unspotted. We are unblemished. We are not those who seek that. If you see yourself in those verses, repent and turn from that sin and turn to Christ. He made an exchange for us to present us faultless before the throne. And lastly, it says that we're blameless in those verses. Blameless means unaccusable. Unaccusable before God. Now, we wrestle with that because I make some mistakes and I sin and I know I do. And they're paid for by the blood of the cross. So when Christ paid for my sin, all my sin, past, present, and in the future, He takes the robe of righteousness, that payment that He paid, He covers me with that, and God looks at me and sees the righteousness of Christ realized completely when I am saved, when I get to heaven. And I am holy and I live before Him sin-free. Blameless and unaccusable. This word's only in the New Testament five times. Two times it refers to Christians. Once is in this passage that Christians are blameless before God. They're unaccusable. And three other times it refers to leaders in the church. In the New Testament, there's a lot of talk about elders and leaders. And it says on numerous occasions a leader should be unaccusable, without blame, above reproach. And God reconciles us because He is about goodness and holiness and justice. And Christ comes alongside of us and exhibits us to God with our sins paid for, and we are holy and faultless and blameless. Fourthly, notice in the passage that God's reconciled remain reconciled. There's no way around this. And I read in numerous commentaries, there's lots of explanations for this and trying to explain how this could not be a verse that talks about one losing their salvation. Let me explain this to you. The passage says that you were alienated and hostile in your mind because of your evilness, but God reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you faultless and blameless before Him, if indeed you remain reconciled. If indeed you remain reconciled. The word "if" here is not presenting the possibility of a future realization, meaning that if not, in, out. It's not like that. The word "if" here has the idea of assuming that you will continue in the faith because you are in it. In other words, you're reconciled to God, you're holy, if you've been reconciled to God. And so those who remain, those who stay, those are the reconciled. continuance in the gospel as it was preached by Paul would show that the person was saved and thus that the person then would inevitably be presented holy, without blemish, and unchargeable before God. Paul was simply saying that truly born again Christians are not the ones who keep salvation as if you could lose it, but that the possession of it would be proved by their continuance. Did you get that? He's not saying if so that maybe you could lose it. He's saying the possession of it is proved by your continuance. If you remain, it proves that you have it. And the Word tells us here what some of the marks of conversion are. We're going to tie just a couple other passages from the Gospels into this. The marks of conversion, he says, if you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith, if you're not shifted from the hope, grounded and steadfast in your faith. Grounded is the word used when it talks about the house that was planted on the rock. The verb there was grounded. And the house didn't blow away because that house was grounded on the rock. It was planted on a foundation that would never go away. And so Paul says, you're never going to drift away if you're grounded in the faith, if you're grounded and steadfast. Steadfast means unmoved. You know, in the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, the seed goes out, falls on some stony ground and falls on some other places where it springs up quickly. And Jesus said the meaning of the parable is the seeds of the Word of God. And the Word of God is sown in the path or sown out into the soil. And the devil comes and takes some seed away and it never plants. It never grows. Nothing ever happens. The gospel is proclaimed and people say, no, I don't want anything to do with it. The devil sucks it away. And there are some seeds that fall on the rocks. And there are those who, when they hear the Word, they welcome it with joy. They go, oh, wow, cool, God, that's really great. I want to be a part of that or a part of that church. Or that's really neat. God's cool. But having no root, they believe for a little while and they depart for a time of testing. And the seed that falls among the thorns are the ones, when they've heard it, they go their way and they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life and they produce no fruit. These are people that hear the Word of God and they go, cool, but they never make the transition to being reconciled with God. They hear it and they think it's nice, and you know people like that, who pop in and out of church whenever they feel like it, think God's a cool thing, like to have the church a part of their life, but don't want God to be a part of their life, like the benefits that come from the church, but don't want to follow the commands that God gives to the church. The Bible says that the first little thing that comes along, it chokes the Word out of their heart, and it's fruitless, and it's of no value. In other words, they were never converted in the first place because they never bore fruit. But the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who hear the Word of God, and with an honest and good heart, they hold onto it, and with endurance, they bear fruit. That's the Christian. And so Paul's saying that here. He's saying, but if indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in your faith, and you're not shifted from the hope of the gospel, and that's a true conversion, that's someone who has followed God, that's someone who has been reconciled to God, who never, ever falls away. So what is the hope of the gospel? What is the hope of the gospel? Who are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel. I think the best place to see it is in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it talks about the hope of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 6, this is remarkable how this ties in. The writer of Hebrews says, because God, wanting to show His unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise. Okay, so he's saying God wants to show what His purpose is, and He wants to show it to the heirs of the promise. That's believers. That's those who listen, love, and follow God. God wants to show His purpose to the heirs of the promise. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, the first thing, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. It keeps going. To seize the hope set before us, we have this hope. It's coming. Now there's a parenthetical statement here. like a sure and firm anchor of the soul. That's describing it. That's not what the hope is. So we have this strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope like a strong anchor. The sanctuary that enters, the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope. It's set before us. It's a sure and firm anchor to the soul. The hope enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, and Jesus has entered there. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is what we don't want to be moved from. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel, Jesus Christ is the hope of the gospel. Period. That's our hope. Jesus lives. Jesus reigns. Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus was who He said He was. Jesus tells the truth. We have hope. He didn't. We're doomed. But that's not true. Jesus was who He said He was. That's the hope of the gospel. And lastly, God's reconciled, declare reconciliation. This gospel has been proclaimed all over creation, under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a minister of it. I, Paul, have become a minister of it. This means that he was appointed to be a minister of the gospel because it reached him. Beloved, if you know Christ, if you have been reconciled to God, if you are no longer God's enemy, you have been appointed a messenger of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, our last passage for today, 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a wonderful passage about this. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are gone, everything is new. And everything is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you're reconciled in Christ, if you're a friend of God, you have been given the ministry to share that reconciliation with others. Beloved, God is in the business of reconciling men to Himself. That's what God's doing. That's what God's about. That's why He sent Jesus. God is in the business of reconciling men to Himself, and He does this through Christ and through Christ alone. He does it to show His all-surpassing greatness and glory and kindness and love to us by making aliens and enemies His friends. If you can understand this, and not everyone can, if you can understand this, not everyone does, I should say. Your heart should rejoice because your tear-filled eyes are able to see through faith the one who came to you and said, "You were my enemy, but I have made you my friend." This should fill your heart with joy. Not because you're so bad, but because God was so kind to you and you deserve so little from Him. Listener, are you the friend of God today? Are you the friend of God? Is He your Lord? If He's not, you're hostile to Him and you are His enemy. If God is not your Lord, if Jesus is not your Lord, you are hostile to Him and you are His enemy today. Be reconciled to God. Be overwhelmed with praise to God. And if you're cool towards God, meaning distant, repent of that even this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we come to even the smallest understanding of what it means for You to reconcile us to You, it should fill our hearts with praise. You came to Your enemies and said, "I will make You my friend." Father, thank You for doing that. I pray for the one in here right now who knows that he is not Your friend, but that he or she is Your enemy. Father, turn their hearts to see You. Open their eyes. Reconcile men to Yourself, God, even today in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.